Before we begin, let me. We're starting this doctrine of perseverance, and we'll be at least probably three sessions anyway. Tonight's going to be kind of an introduction, I think, to the doctrine. And so, let me give you some recommendations for reading if you're interested in additional reading. A long time ago, 15, 20 years ago, I read John Owen. It's a volume 7 in his works on the subject of apostasy. And the title of the treatise is On the Nature and Causes of Apostasy and the Punishment of Apostates. And over the last week or so, I've had opportunity to not read it again, but review some of it. And I would really recommend it. And if you're interested in doing that, I think it's available. That's available on. You said you got it on your Kindle.
Yeah, I probably got it off of Modernism's
website. Okay.
It was free.
Yeah. Sometimes Owen can be a little hard going. So if you're interested in that, there is an article that would help you work through that. It's an article by David N. Samuel. I don't know too much about him other than his article is quite good. And the article originally appeared in the Gospel Magazine September-October 2001 and more recently has been published or printed in Banner of Truth. I'm not sure of the date in Banner of Truth, but the article is simply entitled Apostasy, and it's by David N. Samuel. And he works through the main points of Owen on apostasy. Let me just read you. I have a copy of that article if anybody's interested. It's 10 pages. Let me just read just his opening comments on the subject of apostasy. We must start from the great positive statements of Scripture. John Owen is one who has written comprehensively on this subject. I've therefore taken his writings as the basis for what I want to say while drawing on the contribution of others here and there and interjecting some comments of my own. By way of definition, Owen helpfully says that apostasy is the relinquishing of any important truth or way in religion, and heresy is the embracing of any new distinctive opinion or principle or way in the profession of it. A man may be an apostate by partial apostasy, that is, depart from the profession of some truth he had formerly embraced or from the performance of some duty which he had engaged in without being a heretic or choosing any new opinion which he did not before embrace. Conversely, a man may be a heretic, that is, choose and embrace some new false opinion which he may invent out of his own imagination without a direct renunciation of any truth which he had held before. On these grounds, Owen argued that the Church of Rome is both apostate and heretical. Apostate because it has renounced the great truths of the gospel, and heretical because it has invented and coined many articles of pretended faith which the old Roman Church never had. We shall come back to this on. Anyway, it's a very helpful article. You might be wondering why we're talking about apostasy, but we're going to talk about perseverance. Well, the fact is, not all persevere in faith. Some do, in fact, fall away and apostatize. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more later tonight. So anyway, Owen's work on apostasy is really good. Also, there's I came across this just the other day as I was looking on subjects relating to apostasy and perseverance. This is an article by Ian Murray, Banner of Truth magazine. I don't have the date, but it's entitled Sensual Worship, A Sign of Impending Apostasy. And it's a really good article, and it is very timely. I would really recommend it to you. Another article you might find interesting appeared in the Reformed Baptist blog August 19th, 2009. It's by Dr. Belcher. This is part 4 I have here. Charles G. Finney, Heretic or Man of God. And the reason I mentioned part four is because in the Roman numeral two of part four, he deals with Finney's doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I found that I found it really interesting. So again, it's on the Reformed Baptist blog, so I'm sure you can find it in the archives, Dr. Belcher. Also, on the subject of perseverance, when we first started years ago, everybody had a copy of Louis Berkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine. If you still have it, his chapter 22, he deals with sanctification and perseverance in the same chapter. It's a good summary. But even better yet, if you have his systematic theology, in part 4, chapter 11, Perseverance of the Saints. And I think Berkhoff is really good on the subject. So just some recommended reading if you're inclined. Well, we should review just a bit as we move on to another topic. Way back a few years ago, we started looking at Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And the first part of that book was Redemption Accomplished, and we considered the atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners that were given to him by the Father. The first thing we discussed was the necessity of atonement, and then we looked at its nature. And under the nature of atonement, we considered the active and passive obedience of Christ. Remember, we don't make a huge separation of those two, but when theologians speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ as active, they're speaking about his righteous life and obedience to the Father, as passive obedience, his passion, his sacrifice on the cross. And so under the nature of his atonement, we then considered the atonement as sacrifice, as propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. We looked at all of those subjects individually. Then we considered the perfection of the atonement. We looked at its historic objectivity, that it took place in time. I believe in the confessions, Christ Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and so forth. And then we considered under its perfection, the perfection of the atonement, its finality, once for all, its uniqueness. It is the Son of God, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus who died, and its efficacy. And then we looked at the extent of the atonement, whether it is it limited or unlimited, particular or general, effective or potential. Then the second half of the book we've been in now for a couple of years, Redemption Applied. And the first subject was the order of application. And I think it might be good just to read a paragraph or two again from Murray, because I do think it's that whole idea of the necessity of understanding the order of application, I think, is important. On page 79, at the bottom of the page, Murray says, "We think of the application of when we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. It comprises a series of acts and processes. To mention some, we have calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. These are all distinct, and not one of these can be defined in terms of the other. Each has its own distinct meaning, function, and purpose in the action and grace of God. God is not the author of confusion, and therefore he is the author of order. There are good and conclusive reasons for thinking that the various actions of the application of redemption, some of which have been mentioned, take place in a certain order, and that order has been established by divine appointment, wisdom, and grace." And so then we've been considering those in the order that this logical order. First, effectual calling. God is its author. He's the specific agent of effectual call. We considered its nature and its priority. It's the act by which we are actually united to Jesus Christ. Therefore, effectual calling is very, very closely related to regeneration. As a matter of fact, in some systematic theologies, they deal with those in the same chapter. Regeneration is that act of God, the Holy Spirit, who in grace causes us to be born again. So regeneration is a renewal of the heart. It's what Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3, the necessity of being born again. It precedes faith and repentance. And then the third step in the application of redemption was faith and repentance, the two aspects of genuine conversion. When the Bible speaks of being converted, certainly that conversion begins with faith and repentance, the fruit of regeneration. Faith is, we talked about the aspects of faith. Faith is knowledge and conviction and trust and then repentance. Let me read to you, remind you what Murray says about repentance. Matter of fact, we just preached on the subject of repentance a couple of weeks ago from Hosea. Repentance, Murray says, consists essentially in a change of heart and mind and will. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things. It is a change of mind respecting God, respecting ourselves, respecting sin, and respecting righteousness. Then we dealt with the subject of justification at great length. We looked at the biblical witness or the evidence that the Bible gives for the doctrine. We considered its nature, that it's a forensic legal act. It is God acting as the judge. He declares the ungodly to be righteous for the sake of Christ. So Christ's blood and righteousness is the warrant of justification, the basis of justification. It's by the imputation, not infusion, but imputation of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is counted as the sinner's righteousness, and it's by faith alone. And then we talked about the fruit of justification, and we spent some time in Romans chapter 5. Which I would, if, as you think of the fruit of justification, I think Romans 5 is a classic place to go. Then adoption, the next step in the application of redemption, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and behold, that's what we are. And so our focus in our study of adoption was upon its reality, that adoption is not a metaphor. It's not, we are not like the children of God. We are indeed the children of God by adoption. And then sanctification, and we defined sanctification simply as a work of God in us, not to be confused with justification. It's the error of Rome. You lose the gospel when you do that. We talked about the certainty of justification, of sanctification. That all of those, sanctification is not for the super spiritual. Everyone who is justified is truly justified, is sanctified. And so the concern of sanctification is what? Remember? The killing of sin. You need another word in there. All sin. The killing of all sin. So sanctification is concerned for, you know, those little sins we like to excuse. The agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit, and we spoke also about definitive sanctification and progressive. We spent most of our time towards the end of that. And then we also talked about the vital place of the means of grace as it relates to sanctification. So tonight, that brings us, just a quick review of that, brings us up to perseverance. And I think it would really be helpful a blessing to you men, if you haven't done it in a while, to read from the confession chapter 17, entitled Of the Perseverance of the Saints. It's a wonderful chapter. I just love our confession. The more I read it, the more I really appreciate it. The wisdom of those men and how God used those men. And such a valuable tool. So if you want to follow, it's obviously in the back of the hymnal, chapter 17. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, when He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. It's important to note that nobody perseveres in carnality. They persevere in the way of holiness and in the way of all these graces. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against him, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. I just love the confession the perseverance that rests upon God's election, God's election of grace. That's the reason, the basis for perseverance. Not our will. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and union with Him, the oath of God, or the promise of God, His covenant, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And though they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So, you know, that's in the context of true believers. I hope those words, you found a blessing in those words, and I hope they spiked your interest. Yeah. David experienced that. It's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons, brethren, to sing the hymns that we sing, because they deal with the whole gamut of emotion and of the Christian emotion that we experience in the attitudes. Well, I hope those. I mentioned. I hope those words from the confession got your interest. The doctrine of preservation and perseverance of the saints is an amazing truth for the believer. These words safeguard against an easy believism or an abuse of the doctrine when it's referred to as eternal security, as many do today, And don't get me wrong, we believe in the eternal security of the believer, but not everyone who says a prayer, as Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. So not everyone who says a prayer, walks an aisle, or makes a confession, or is baptized, joins a church, or even goes on to become an officer in the church, or a preacher of the gospel, will persevere in faith and holiness to the end. Apostasy is real. But for the true child of God, the doctrine of perseverance is a precious and awesome truth for three reasons. And the first one is because of what the Christian perseveres on to. I hope you got when we read through that. What is it that the Christian perseveres on to? Well, it's a glory beyond anything we can possibly imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And the greatness of this glory that God has prepared for those who love Him finds expression in the word salvation. That word is used several times in our confession, speaking about persevering unto salvation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 5. Or 3 through 5, I'm sorry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what Christians persevere unto. Salvation, as Peter describes it here in 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 1, has often been summed up by saying it means salvation means to be delivered out of the greatest evil and become a partaker of the highest good. In other words, how do you define salvation? It's to be delivered out of the greatest possible evil and become a partaker of the highest possible good. That's salvation. And the believer perseveres unto that. And this highest good is to be understood not in human terms. It's not the highest possible good that we might attain to, but it's the highest good which God can give us, as Paul says, which could possibly enter into the heart of man. That great salvation, that's what the Christian perseveres onto. One man wrote, into all eternity, the Lord will never be sorry that He did not prepare something greater for us. And that this is true is because this greatest good is God Himself, fellowship with Him in everlasting and heavenly glory and immortality. To be saved is wonderful, but to be saved out of the greatest evil is more wonderful. To see and hear and walk and speak is truly wonderful, but to see and hear and walk and speak when once we were blind and deaf and lame and dumb is surely more wonderful still. And to see and hear and walk and speak, having been blind and deaf and lame and dumb, when once we could see and hear and walk and speak as in Adam, presents to us a still greater glory. And even this is not all. To be saved does not merely mean that we return to what we once had as in Adam, but that we receive a salvation higher and greater than Adam ever had, a glory in heavenly immortality, a glory that can never perish, can never fade away. And that's what we persevere on too. So the subject ought to strike our interest. That's why Peter can go on to say, if you're still in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes on to say, there in chapter 1 in verse 6 through 9, speaking of persevering, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Paul expressed the similar thought in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 when he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The highest possible good that God can give us. That's what the Christian perseveres onto. And so the subject of perseverance ought to interest us because of the unspeakable glory the Christian perseveres onto. Another reason we ought to give this our special interest, and we've already implied it, but it's because of the ones who persevere. We persevere. And who are we? Sinners. By nature, hopelessly lost. Ephesians 2 says, dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot save ourselves. There is this impossible, heavy burden of debt upon us, which we could never pay. The wages of sin are death. Moreover, by nature, we are enslaved to sin, and the bondage is so deep, so oppressive, so tight, so binding, that we could not possibly get ourselves free. And even in grace, as we are justified, that is, counted righteous, are born again of the Holy Spirit, made righteous, sanctified, we are saints, regenerated sinners, yet we still cry out over the presence of sin in our lives. There is this constant battle within, as in Romans 7 with Paul, we grieve over the evil we have, we hate yet still do, and the good we love and yet don't execute. We grieve day by day. Moreover, we are constantly under attack by a vicious and strong and unrelenting enemy, the devil and his minions. And there are the allurements of the world enticing us to follow after the world, to conform to the world. And then there's our own hearts that are prone to wander, wanting to go down that very path. Humanly speaking, what are the chances of success? Well, I mean, humanly speaking, if we were betting people, what are the odds? From a human point of view, of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Humanly speaking, how is it possible that we might persevere in faith and holiness? And yet the Bible holds out for us this awesome subject of perseverance of the saints. That with God, all things are possible. Isn't that true? With man, impossible. With God, all things are possible. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. So, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The true believer is preserved and will persevere by the grace of God. So, we ought to be interested in this subject. Because of the glory we persevere onto, and because of who it is that perseveres, sinners saved by grace. And there's a lot of scriptures that we'll look at over the next couple of sessions that hold out this truth. And I think my favorite is John chapter 10. Let's go ahead and turn and read it now. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. So some of these scriptures that you have in your outline, you could, you know, can be used as proof texts for the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And this is certainly one of them. My Jesus speaking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Isn't that a wonderful passage? I just love that passage. This subject of perseverance should grab our interest for a third reason, and again, it's closely related to what we've just said, and that is the amazing way the Christian perseveres, or how he perseveres. First, it's to the end. And all persevere. Not even one is lost. All will be raised up on the last day. And just think how incredible that is. The Bible speaks of the millions who are elect and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We were talking on Sunday that it's not a small number of people that are elect. And the Bible speaks of the millions redeemed, elect and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Bible speaks of it in terms of a multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue. They are compared in number to the stars in the sky, in terms of how do you count them, to the sand along the shore. And brother, not one is lost. Not one. That's an amazing thing. Moreover, they are preserved and they persevere in such a way that the true child of God is preserved and perseveres in such a way as no danger or evil comes upon them in an absolute sense. We don't talk about that enough, of God, of God's protection and care. I think we believe it, but I don't know, maybe if we lived in a land where we were persecuted, maybe we would, but we just don't talk about it as much as we ought to. And there are so many passages in the Bible that illustrate this truth. For example, the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in Daniel chapter 3, and you know the story. Turn to Daniel chapter 3 for a moment and look at verse 27. A wonderful illustration of the preservation and perseverance of the saints of God. Now, you know, the book of, if you go to the book of Daniel with wanting to, you know, pick up the newspaper and read a timeline into it, you're going to miss, you'll miss the message. The book of Daniel is about how to persevere for Christ in difficult days. Daniel and his friends are captive in Babylon. And how do they live for Christ? How do they persevere in faith and holiness under persecution and pressure? That's what the book of Daniel is about. And commitment. Verse 27. "And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them." What a beautiful illustration of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Would you like me to share some quotes with you from some men on this very topic? Isaac Watts wrote, "Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays a superior power and guardian grace." William Gurnell, you may know the name from The Christian in Complete Armor, the great big thick book, the Puritan William Gurnell. Even while confined to this earth, you can be confident that your Father is watching over you. The devil took away Job's purse and left him temporarily destitute. But Job had a God in heaven who replenished his account. As a saint, you have some collateral. Your stock of faith and your deed of inheritance as a citizen of heaven. These are great security both now and for the future. Satan knows it and will do his best to snatch them away from you. But no matter how hard he tries, he cannot annul your faith, make void your relationship with God, or dry up the spring of your comfort, though he may dam up the stream for a while. Charles Spurgeon, Jesus feels for thee. Jesus consoles thee. Jesus will help thee. No monarch in his impregnable fortress is more secure than the coney in his rocky burrow. Isn't the coney a little rabbit? The master of 10,000 chariots is not one whit better protected than the little dweller in the mountain's cleft. In Jesus, the weak are strong and the defenseless safe. They could not be more strong if they were giants, or more safe if they were in heaven. Couldn't be more safe if you were in heaven. Brethren, that includes our brethren in Somalia. And places where it's not easy to be a Christian. Faith gives to men on earth the protection of the God of heaven. More they cannot need and need not wish. The conies cannot build a castle, but they avail themselves of what is there already. I cannot make myself a refuge, but Jesus has provided it. His Father has given it. His Spirit has revealed it. And lo, again tonight I enter it and am safe from every foe. John Owen, to believe he will preserve us is indeed a means of preservation. God will certainly preserve us and make a way of escape for us out of the temptation should we fall. We are to pray for what God has already promised. Our requests are to be regulated by his promises and commands. Faith embraces the promise and so finds relief. One more, Jonathan Edwards, from his works. How happy would you be if your hearts were but persuaded to close with Jesus Christ? Then you would be out of all danger. Whatever storms and tempests were without, you might rest securely within. You might hear the rushing of the wind and the thunder roar abroad while you are safe in this hiding place. Oh, be persuaded to hide yourself in Christ Jesus. What greater assurance of safety can you desire? He has undertaken to defend and save you if you will come to him. He looks upon it as his work. He engaged in it before the world was, and he has given his faithful promise which he will not break. And if you will but make your flight there, his life shall be for yours. He will answer for you. You shall have nothing to do but rest quietly in him. You may stand still and see what the Lord will do for you. All that being said, brethren, preservation and perseverance obviously doesn't mean that Christians are trouble-free, that they won't be persecuted or even martyred. I mentioned William Tyndale yesterday afternoon. Christians may be burned at the stake, suffer terrible loss. They may know agony and torture at the hands of those who are the enemies of Christ. Christians will know disappointment, even betrayal. But brethren, the Lamb wins. And the believer is, as Romans 8:37 says, through all his suffering, more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. Another one of those proof text verses that we'll turn to again later, but good to read now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And of course, on into verse 38 and 39. In fact, these things have a purpose in our preservation and perseverance. These hardships, these persecutions, sufferings, whatever they may be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And it's those things that the believer perseveres onto. Let me read to you a couple of Charles Hodge from his commentary on 2 Corinthians, his just closing remarks on those two verses. A few passages in Paul's writings exhibit so clearly his inward exercises in the midst of suffering and under the new prospect of death. He was, when he wrote what is here written, in great affliction. He felt that his life was in constant and imminent danger, and that even if delivered from the violence of his enemies, his strength was gradually wearing away under the uninterrupted trials to which he was subjected. Under these circumstances, we see him exhibiting great sensibility to suffering and sorrow, a keen susceptibility in reference to the conduct and feelings of others towards him, a just apprehension of his danger, and yet unshaken confidence in his ultimate triumph, a firm determination not to yield either to opposition or to suffering, but to persevere in the faithful and energetic discharge of the duty which had brought on him all his trials, and a heroic exaltation in those very afflictions by which he was so sorely tried. He was sustained by the assurance that the life of Christ secured his life, that if Jesus rose, he should rise also, and by the firm conviction that the more he suffered for the sake of Christ, or in any such a way as to honor his divine master, the more glorious he would be through all eternity. Suffering, therefore, became to him not merely endurable, but a ground of exceeding joy. We think of Peter saying to those suffering Christians in 1 Peter, rejoice, though now it's necessary that you go through suffering, these sufferings, for a while, but they have a purpose. They're working something far greater. James says, count it all joy. Same. So we see that same confidence of faith in the context of perseverance in the apostles. So, brethren, perseverance is a fascinating and wonderful subject because of how God keeps us. Another man put it this way in commenting on the 2 Corinthians passage as well. The darkness of this present time must serve the light of the eternal day. Diamonds are beautiful, but they shine all the more gloriously upon the background of a coal pile. All the suffering and affliction of this present time serve to reveal the wonderful faithfulness of our God and the glory and power of His grace in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All our weaknesses merely serve to reveal the power of His grace, His wonderful faithfulness to preserve us even unto the end. Now, Murray begins his discussion of perseverance there in the first couple of paragraphs by saying, in order to place the doctrine of perseverance in proper light, we need to know what it is not. The Arminians have corrupted this wonderful truth by what they taught in their fifth principle of their Remonstrance, speaking historically, that the Reformed brethren responded to in their fifth article of the Canons of Dort, the perseverance of the saints, with the fifth point of Calvinism, as we refer to it, as that fifth article, the Canons of Dort. It was in response to the argument the Arminians first raised in their Remonstrance. And basically, Arminians deny the perseverance of the saints because they believe in free will. And they also believe a true believer can indeed fall from grace and be lost again. Let me read to you. This is the fifth point of the Arminians. That those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of His life-giving Spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ assists them through His Spirit in all temptations, extends to them His hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict and desire His help and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they by no craft or power of Satan can be misled nor plucked out of Christ's hands according to the word of Christ, John 10:28. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, but whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with the full persuasion of our minds. You ever read that before? Brother, I'm afraid that today that would probably fly. I'm afraid today that a lot would look at that and say, "Well, that's pretty good." Sometimes error is found more in what's not said, and they're sly. These Arminians here in this remonstrant, as they mentioned, we can't for certain say that one could fall from grace until we got to find that out from Scripture. It hasn't been taught us yet. But later, Wesley says that saints can indeed fall from grace. Let me read to you Wesley's, this is in response to, from his Elements of Divinity, in response to a question he was asked about perseverance. Wesley writes, "I answer, a child of God, that is a true believer, for he that believeth is born of God, while he continues a true believer, cannot go to hell. If a believer makes shipwreck of the faith, he is no longer a child of God, and then he may go to hell. Yea, and certainly will, if he continues in unbelief. If a believer may make shipwreck of the faith, then a man that believes now may be an unbeliever sometime hence. Yea, very possibly tomorrow. But if so, he who is a child of God today may be a child of the devil tomorrow. Number four, for God is the father of them that believe, so long as they believe, but the devil is the father of them that believe not, whether they did once believe or no. The sum of all of this is, if the Scriptures are true, those who are holy or righteous in the judgment of God Himself, those who are endued with the faith that purifies the heart, that produces a good conscience, those who are grafted into the good olive tree, the spiritual invisible church, those who are branches of the spiritual invisible church, those who are branches of the true vine, of whom Christ says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, those who so effectually know Christ as by that knowledge to have escaped the pollutions of the world, those who see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and who have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, of the witness, and of the fruits of the Spirit, those who live by faith in the Son of God, those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly." That's John Wesley. Why top lady went and shake his hand. Now, not all Arminians are in lockstep. A number of them in our day, many Baptists among them, believe in what they call eternal security. But it ultimately rests upon a decision of will. And so the view they hold, which they call the eternal security of the believer, is very different from the biblical truth of perseverance. I think Murray speaks to that. page 151. Beginning down there in the second paragraph, second sentence, it does not mean that everyone who, speaking of perseverance does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and who is accepted as a believer in the fellowship of the saints is secure for eternity and may entertain the assurance of eternal salvation. Our Lord himself warned his followers in the days of his flesh when he said to those Jews who believed on him, "If ye continue my word, then ye are truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He set up a criterion by which true disciples might be distinguished, and that criterion is continuance in Jesus' word. It is just what we find elsewhere when Jesus said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved," Matthew 10:22. It is the criterion applied also in the epistle to the Hebrews when the writer says we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, Hebrews 4:14. It is the same lesson that is the burden of Jesus' teaching in John 15 in connection with the parable of the vine and the branches. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, John 15:6. The crucial test of true faith is endurance to the end, abiding in Christ and continuance in his word. I would really encourage you men to look at those scriptures that Murray mentions there and read those in their full context, because of the emphasis that is drawn from those scriptures. Murray goes on to say, teach us some very valuable lessons, lessons we need to take to heart. Excuse me. And the first lesson that Murray mentions, it provides us with the meaning of falling away or of apostasy. And I'm going to stick close to Murray's comments here because I think this is an important subject. All this has been important, but I appreciate his two points here. He writes, "It is possible to give all the outward signs of faith in Christ and obedience to him, to witness for a time a good confession and show great zeal for Christ and his kingdom, and then lose all interest and become indifferent, if not hostile, to the claims of Christ and of his kingdom." Anybody know anyone like that? He adds, Murray, "It's the lesson of seed sown on rocky ground. The seed took root, it sprang up, but when the sun arose, it was scorched and brought forth no fruit to perfection." You can read about that in Matthew 13, obviously, and Mark 4 as well. Now, not every case of apostasy is the same, and Murray points out, some appear to be converted, very eager, enthusiastic, zealous for a while, on fire, some people would say, on fire for the Lord. And then they cool off and begin to be intermittent. They become hit and miss in their attendance and the fellowship and the worship of the Lord, and then disappear. Well, what happened to so-and-so? Others, not as enthusiastic in their attachment to the faith of Christ, has never been one of very pronounced character, Murray writes, but in the course of time it becomes even less pronounced. In other words, there may be some profession, and but nothing real pronounced. You know, the one is on fire, but the other one just, you know, we might say nominal. And finally, the tie is severed. So the point is, and we all know examples of, we've seen examples of those who have apostatized from from the faith. So it teaches us, so the biblical emphasis there teaches us something about the reality of that, of what it is to fall away. The second lesson that Murray points out from the emphasis in Scripture, and this one is really important, we must appreciate the lengths and the heights to which a temporary faith may carry those who have it. Again, we have the parable of the soils, and even on rocky ground, as the Bible says, there was the blade, and sometimes there may be the ear. So there is not only germination, as Murray says, there is growth. The only defect is there is never the full corn in the ear. And we see in a similar way the passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 5 and 6. Have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Person can go a long way in spiritual gifts, influences, even influences of the Holy Spirit, and not truly be a child of God. Remember King Saul. The Spirit came upon him but did not dwell within him, and the Spirit left him, and he was reprobate, apostatized. David sinned, but there was repentance and a returning, and the tenor of life was one of faith and holiness. The Spirit came upon David and dwelt within him and never left. Another passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. verses 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. So there is a knowledge that even can lead to a way of righteousness, but is not a knowledge to the saving of one's soul. Let me read Murray's comment here, since these are his points. Speaking of specifically the he quoted the Hebrews passage in the Second Peter. Murray writes, "It cannot be doubted, but Peter has in view persons who had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who had known the way of righteousness, and who had thereby escaped the pollutions of the world, but who had again to become entangled in these pollutions and had turned from the holy commandments delivered unto them, so that it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her own wallowing in the mire. The Scripture itself therefore leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel, to come into such a close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that these forces produce effects in us which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet be not partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. A doctrine of perseverance that fails to take account of such a possibility and of its actuality in certain cases is a distorted one and ministers to a laxity which is quite contrary to the interest of perseverance. Indeed, it is not the doctrine of perseverance at all. And so that's in the context of what I talked about, this, what today in many evangelical circles, amongst many Baptists, this idea of eternal security, and often that eternal security simply rests on the fact that you said a prayer. And you said a prayer, you're in. I remember having some instruction when I was in Bible college in personal evangelism class that you lead someone to pray. And even if they're not really with you, and even if they're not all that sincere in that prayer, don't worry, they're in. Eternally secure. Perseverance. That's not perseverance in the saints. People can go, and these passages teach us that one can, and those people are really carnal. But the point is that somebody can actually have religious experience, can go a great way and be influenced a great deal from, as Murray says, from all outward appearances appear to truly be a Christian without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So there is a warning that we must take note of, and that is that apostasy is reality. And I think it's good for us to take note of that before we jump into the, you know, perseverance per se, is the reality that apostasy is real. It has happened to churches. Rome. Just yesterday in the Oregonian, I was reading of a Lutheran church here in town that in one of their Sundays for... was it yesterday or today? Anyway, it must have been yesterday because I think it was or today that they had a Sikh come in and speak to the congregation, and they have people of all different walks come in. That's a evangelical Lutheran church, America. I'm sorry? Indian. It's a Eastern religion. But the point is, you know, they would have Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or whatever. It's all, you know. Elka is apostate. Rome is apostate. Our confession speaks about places that were churches that have become synagogues of Satan. Apostasy is real. Churches apostatize. Nations apostatize. And individuals in the church apostatize. And it can be devastating when it happens, and it can shake one's faith when it happens. If he can fall, then what hope is there for me? So it's important we do remember and we preach and encourage one another with the truth of the preservation and perseverance of the saints, of real believers. And we remember passages like the one we've read already from John chapter 10 and the Romans 8 passage. Another one would be Romans John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus speaking, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks on him and believes in him, that is, they have placed their confidence and their trust in him to the saving of their soul. And thereby being in love with Christ Jesus and desiring and preferring him above all others, not just simply being infatuated with the idea of Jesus, but the person of Christ. Another lesson or warning is that we should not be shocked at apostasy. In fact, it's to be expected, just as the Bible declares. Brethren, if you think about it, the whole Old Testament is a story of Israel's apostasy, reaching its culmination in judgment in A.D. 70, just as Jesus had prophesied, for their rejection, for their apostatizing from the truth, from the promise of the covenant, and rejection of the Savior. In the New Testament, we have individuals that apostatize, like Judas. No reason to believe that Judas was numbered among the 12. Carried the bag. Demas, Paul's companion in ministry, has forsaken me, loving this present world. We never hear of Demas again. Some in Corinth, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, some denied the resurrection. Some in Galatia, as he wrote to those churches, denied justification. They apostatized. They had been baptized. They had confessed faith in Christ, and they had been baptized. And now they're teaching that you have to add the law in order to be saved. And they turned back to the law. The Lord Jesus warned of apostasy in Matthew chapter 24. Spoke of a time coming when the love of many will wax cold. Now, who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about those that would have some profession. The apostles warned the churches that they should expect apostasy. In our reading yesterday, in the afternoon, we read from Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now look at verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Where do those men, where do they come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Maybe some among them that aren't genuine, that aren't real. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Chapter 5 and verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Jude, the whole book of Jude, one chapter. But we could read the whole chapter. But let's just go down to verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So, brethren, be very careful about things like spiritual dullness. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, and maybe we won't say it, but maybe we think it, oh, yeah, I'm just going through a little bit of, I'm just going through a spiritually dull time. Be very careful, brother. I'm just a little backslidden. Be very careful. Be very careful of unchecked pride, or bitterness, or resentment. It could be the first signs of apostasy. And I think it's something that the Bible tells us to be very careful about these things. John Owen identified three areas in which apostasy usually begins. And since apostasy is real, and the Bible warns us to be on guard, the Bible also tells us to expect it, we should give this close attention. Apostasy, says Owen, usually begins in one of three areas: doctrine, lifestyle, or worship. Doctrine, lifestyle, or worship. Owen traced doctrinal apostasy to a lack of genuine Christian experience. In other words, he said that when someone has no experience of a sense of need, no sense of God's righteousness, no spiritual sight of Christ's glory, no submission to the sovereignty of God, and no trembling at God's word, then doctrinal apostasy is just around the corner. Any thoughts on that? Think about modern day evangelism. Brethren, it often shortcuts the necessary work of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry? Could be. This lack of experience, as Owen speaks of it, could happen in this congregation. Somebody could sit under sound preaching, could hear the gospel, could hear the law preached, the glory of God, the necessity of righteousness, and never really come to a place where they see their need. That's why we preach the gospel all the time. Christians, professing Christians, we need the gospel. And it's possible, you know, that a person has just been taken with the ideas of even and have an orthodox confession, but has never really felt their need. That's why yesterday I spoke about that yesterday a great deal, about a sense of need. Have you ever been under conviction to where you've seen yourself as a needy sinner, as a lost sinner, as undone, unable to save yourself, and of Christ as your only hope? So we need to be careful about that experience thing. You know, we don't want to start comparing experiences in terms of every, you know, God deals with people in different ways. But brethren, I don't think you can be saved unless you feel your need. I don't think you can really be saved unless you understand what it is you're being saved from. So you got to know something about what God requires. You got to know something about the holiness of God. And so, when those things are shortcutted, and somebody makes a profession, and again, it could be in a Reformed church, doesn't it? It's not just in the Arminian church. It could be here. Someone makes a profession, is baptized, but has never truly been born of the Spirit. Owen would speak about apostasy as very near because of doctrinal error, and he would relate it to the shortcut in this experience. Owen actually regarded an unholy lifestyle or a carnal mind in life as more likely to produce apostasy than abandoning some Christian doctrine. He saw both legalism and lawlessness as leading eventually to apostasy. And that's, I think that's really accurate. Any thoughts on that? I know a man. We were really close. I was close with him and his wife, and he was an elder in a Reformed church. His wife was a church secretary for many years, and she took up running. Good thing, nothing wrong with running, exercising. She gave herself to it, and started entering races on the Lord's Day because she just really loved it so much. Pretty soon became sporadic in attendance and dropped off altogether, and he shortly followed. He started stopping on his way home from work at the neighborhood tavern, not to drink, but to play video poker. And he gambled away his whole what do you call it? Yeah, what was that fund? Yeah. I think it was like, at the time, it was just like 12 years ago, it was like $75,000 or $80,000. They both deny the faith today. And it doesn't have to be running. Gambling is not a good thing. But it could be. Could be anything in the world that can take us away from our first love. And tragic. And now they were in the church for a long time. He was an elder in a Reformed church, and she was a secretary for many years. Owen also argued that if we, and this one really can strike home, he argued that if we refuse to observe or add to God's instructions for worship, apostasy will not be far behind. Any thoughts on that? How might we neglect worship? Yeah, you take it lightly, be unprepared. I'm sorry? Skipping it? Yeah. God's people love His worship. I want to read to you just, I mentioned this article by Ian Murray. It's so good. Let me just read just a couple of paragraphs. When interest in the churches begins to center around the visual and the sensual, it is commonly a sign of impending apostasy. By sensual, I mean that which appeals to the senses of man, sight, smell, hearing, as opposed to spirit, that is, the capacity that belongs to those born of the Spirit of God. Hence the antithesis, sensual, having not the spirit, Jude 19. Sensual is also translated natural or worldly. The meaning is the same. It does not take regeneration to give the sensual or the aesthetic a religious appeal to the natural man or woman. In the Old Testament, the people of God were in a measure taught by their senses as God imposed the form of worship. As a check against any misuse of that means of teaching, no additions to or subtractions from it were allowed. But with the finished work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, a momentous change took place. The church was raised to the higher privilege of worship in spirit and truth. She belongs to the Jerusalem which is above. In the words of John Owen, the naked simplicity of gospel institutions was established in the place of the old glorious worship of the temple. Levitical choirs, incense, vestments, etc., all were gone, yet not gone permanently, for as the church and world gradually came together in the rise of the papacy, worship that appeared to the senses was reintroduced, presuming an Old Testament practice. What the gospel had ended in the apostolic age was restored, and the difference brought in by Pentecost disappeared. Instead, there developed a form of worship in Roman Catholicism which made impressions on the senses at the natural level and which did not need the Holy Spirit. This is a quote by Griffith Thomas. It is the universal experience of Christian people that the more the senses are attracted, fascinated, and occupied, the less room there is for the action of the soul. The teaching of Christian history points very clearly to the fact that simplicity of outward ceremonial has been usually unaccompanied by the reality of the inward spirit of worship. Much of what goes on in evangelical churches today is sensual worship. It doesn't have the same liturgy as Rome, but it's a return to that. And Owen says, when that happens, apostasy cannot be far away. So in terms of a church apostatizing, a people apostatizing, but also, brethren, in terms of individuals, this thing about neglecting the worship is very important for us to get in our heads. Owen then went on to list specific causes of apostasy so that we might watch and pray. And let me just give those to you. He obviously says quite a bit about each one of these, but let me just give them to you. There's about 10 of them or so. A deeply rooted and unremoved enmity in the minds of many against spiritual things, pride and vanity of a mind which refuses to bow before the authority of Scripture, sloth and negligence, false assurance and groundless self-confidence, false sense of security due to neglect of the Spirit's warnings about apostasy, love of the world and its passing pleasures. He cites Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. As the first apostate, Satan draws many into apostasy and forces others to apostatize through persecution, pressure. It doesn't have to be persecution in the sense of being put on the rack. It could just be it could be pressure from friends or family or the workplace, whatever it may be. Persons in high positions in the church leading evil lives, unrepented national sins that influence the people. We need to be careful, brother, because we sometimes have a tendency to think that we are above our culture and that we are not. Be careful about that, because we are influenced, and so we need to be careful. Divisions in the church. And the last one is the uselessness of many Christians. Owen didn't mince words. Brother, also in this context, we need to realize there's a difference between a Christian stumbling as Peter, even to denying his Lord, and an apostate's fall like Judas. So a Christian can err in doctrine. A Christian can fall into sin in terms of lifestyle. A Christian can offer deficient worship from time to time. That doesn't make him apostate. So don't misunderstand what we're saying. Owen defined apostasy as continued, persistent rebellion and disobedience to God and His Word, or total and final public a renunciation of all chief principles and doctrines of Christianity. And God will bring His judgment upon apostate nations, churches, and individuals. And so we need to persevere in faith, and God's wonderful promises of the preservation and perseverance of the saints are given to those who persevere in the means that God has given for their preservation. That, brother, that's important. We're not at liberty to make up our own way, but it's in the means that God's ordained, and those means are not complicated, and there's not a whole bunch of them. So I can't emphasize enough to you the value of the church, the Word of God as it is taught and preached and fellowship. That's the lesson from Ephesians chapter 4 that we've been looking at. We think of the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. And then it goes on to say, encouraging one another as you see the day approaching. That's the way of perseverance. And how do we avoid apostasy? I know maybe you were expecting that we were going to just stay right on perseverance tonight. We spent a lot of time talking about apostasy. How do you avoid apostasy?
Prayer.
Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs 4. Let's read that whole section. We often just read that one verse, and it's a wonderful passage there. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and pick up in verse 20 and read to the end. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This is the way of preservation and perseverance. One more passage and we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is that unto which believers persevere. And that is the way of perseverance. Wonderful subject, a subject that ought to grab our interest. We'll come back next time and we'll talk about the truth of perseverance. We'll look at it from a confessional standpoint, from our own confession we read tonight, but some of the other Reformed confessions, the biblical evidence, and then the nature of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Any thought? Yeah.
Say the opposite of fleshly sense or worship is an application of Romans 10:17, was that faith comes by hearing the word of God.
I mean that would be a partial.
Oh,
I would say the opposite of sensual worldly worship is worship that's in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
And so. That's you know, one of the reasons we hold to regulative principle of worship, not because we're old-fashioned, and certainly not because it's our preference, but because it's God's preference. It's what God's it's the way God's instructed us. We're not at liberty to.
You mentioned a few examples of apostasy in the New Testament, and I always think of the church as a nation minor.
Yeah. Yeah, we think of it, you know, the church at Laodicea. I think even the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is orthodox. There's no error, no doctrinal error in the church at Ephesus. And there's discipline within the church at Ephesus as well. But Jesus says, yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, how do you think that was manifested in the church? How did Jesus know they'd left their first love? Do you think they loved one another? That's how it was demonstrated that they'd left their first love, I think. By this, men will know, as you love one another. So it's possible within that church there was a real lack of love. I mean, they were orthodox. But by the time John writes, it seems that they've been dealing with those. In that letter, in the Revelation letter. It talks about the fact that they had exercised discipline. And yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. I'm just suggesting how do we demonstrate our love? How does the world know that we love Christ by the way we love one another? I think Chris's point is well, and I don't want to downplay that at all, because you know you look at those churches and those Asian churches in Revelation chapter 3 and 4, and how they've fallen. But you know, brethren, you don't have to go all the way back there. I personally know churches where, in my lifetime, where the gospel was preached, soundly preached. And you go there today, there's no gospel. No, they may still have the crowds. They may still have a lot of excitement and a lot of program, but there's no gospel. And whole denominations in our lifetime. In our lifetime. Think of, I mentioned earlier, Elka. Look at the Presbyterian Church USA. When I was growing up, they didn't hold to the things they're holding to now.
One encouraging thing, though, I think, is that, you know, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice."
That's right.
And as he preached the word, saints show up.
Yep.
God brings his people to where his word is on.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's the doctrines of grace. That's the assurance that we have. And brother, not one for whom Christ died is going to be lost. No real believer apostatizes. But there is such a thing as temporary faith, and there is such a thing as a false profession. There is such a thing as shortcutting. Sober things. And they're intended to humble us and to encourage us to keep short accounts with God, to be faithful in our walk. You know, the Apostle Paul said, you don't think the Apostle Paul was concerned? He says, I beat myself up, literally, is what I buffet my body, keep it under subjection so that I, while preaching to others, don't become cast away. And he doesn't mean put on the shelf of uselessness. He's not presuming, but trusting. Brothers, we don't talk about walking circumspectly today and carefully before the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this evening. Lord, what a gracious and good God you are. And Lord, I do thank you for these dear men. I thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another because of Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for our mutual hope of heaven. And we thank you for your preserving grace. And that, Father, I'm confident that you who have begun a good work in us will continue it, perform it to the very day of Christ. And for that we thank you and give you all the praise and glory. And not unto ourselves, but unto you belongs all praise and honor and glory. And so we thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for this word this evening. Father, help us to hide this in our heart and to meditate upon it to the end that we would grow thereby and draw ever closer to you. Watch over us now as we go to our homes. Keep us safe. Help us to walk in obedience to you and to serve you and to love you all of our days. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.